Turn with me in your Bibles to the book of 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel, we're nearing our end in our time with David. 2 Samuel, we're going to look at 3:1-21. We're just going to do verses 1 through 21 this time, and then next week we're going to look at the Sermon on the Mount, because we're going to move that to the evening. And then we're going to come back and finish up chapter 3 after that. But the war between the house of Saul and the house of David lasted a long time. David grew stronger and stronger, while the house of Saul grew weaker and weaker. Sons were born to David in Hebron. His firstborn was Amnon, the son of Ahinoam of Jezreel. His second, Kileab, the son of Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. The third, Absalom, the son of Maacah, daughter of Talmai, king of Geshur. So we got a different Absalom there. The fourth, Adonijah, the son of Haggith. The fifth, Shephatiah, the son of Abital. And the sixth, Ithream, the son of David's wife Eglah. These were born to David in Hebron. During the war between the house of Saul and the house of David, Abner had been strengthening his own position in the house of Saul. Now Saul had a concubine named Rizpah, daughter of Aiah. And Ishbosheth said to Abner, "Why did you sleep with my father's concubine?" Abner was very angry because of what Ishbosheth said and answered, "Am I a dog's head on Judah's side? This very day I'm loyal to the house of your father, Saul, and to his family and friends. I haven't handed you over to David. Yet now you accuse me of an offense involving this woman? May God deal with Abner, be it ever so severely, if I do not do for David what the Lord promised him on oath, and transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul and establish David's throne over Israel and Judah from Dan to Beersheba." Ishbosheth did not dare to say another word to Abner because he was afraid of him. Then Abner sent messengers on his behalf to say to David, "Whose land is it? Make an agreement with me and I'll help you bring all of Israel over to you." "Good," said David. "I'll make an agreement with you. But I demand one thing of you. Do not come into my presence unless you bring Michal, daughter of Saul, when you come to see me." Then David sent messengers to Ishbosheth, son of Saul, demanding, "Give me my wife Michal, whom I betrothed to myself for the price of 100 Philistine foreskins." So Ishbosheth gave orders and had her taken away from her husband, Paltiel, the son of Laish. Her husband, however, went with her, weeping behind her all the way to Bahurim. Then Abner said to him, "Go back home." So he went back. Abner conferred with the elders of Israel and said, "For some time you've wanted to make David your king. Now do it. For the Lord promised David, 'By my servant David, I will rescue my people Israel from the hand of the Philistines and from the hand of all their enemies.'" Abner also spoke to the Benjamites in person. Then he went to Hebron to tell David everything that Israel and the whole house of Benjamin wanted to do. When Abner, who had 20 men with him, came to David at Hebron, David prepared a feast for him and his men. Then Abner said to David, "Let me go at once and assemble all Israel for my lord the king, so that they may make a compact with you, that you may rule over all that your heart desires." So David sent Abner away, and he went in peace. I encourage you to keep God's word open before you. I find that when you work through these histories, there's a lot that doesn't really jump out until you take the time to think about it. Let's go together to our God in prayer. Father, we do trust that you are in charge of our lives just as much as you are in David's, that as we are your children, that we will be cared for, just like David was. But Father, it's easy for us to know that David was cared about because his life is in the past. It's harder for us to know that we'll be cared for because we're living in the present and so much of our lives remains in the future. But Father, we ask that we might have firm trust and faith that you who worked in David's life work in ours, and so we can be confident. And Father, we see this most clearly in your Son. That's where we see you most clearly working through humanity by working as a human. With all our concerns and many more. And Father, we thank you for that gift. And we ask that we might see him in this passage. We might see his kingdom. We might know that we too, it's going to be okay for us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You might remember the 2016 election. Hillary Clinton and Donald Trump. And that was a generally nice election. Just many, many kind words said from each side to the other. Very cordial, very civil. Just everyone got along. It was almost embarrassing how nice everybody was to each other in that election. It was scorched earth. During one of the debates, the town hall one, they were both asked to say, could you say one nice thing about each other? And then everybody in the town hall applauded because it was such an utterly uncivil election. So Hillary Clinton went first. And she said how much she respected Donald Trump's children. And your children are very capable, very wonderful children. This says a lot about you. And then she bashed him. Wonderful kids. Don't think much of you. It was pretty much the answer. Trump was more cordial. Trump's response was that she's a fighter. She doesn't give up. But then he made clear, but I disagree everything that you fight for. So it's kind of like getting two kids together and say, okay, say one nice thing to each other. And it's like, you don't stink today as much as you normally stink. And the other one is like, just walks away. Like, that's basically the level of cordiality you're dealing with. So that's the hostility between these two. So now imagine, in the midst of Donald Trump's current legal woes, imagine that the lawyer who comes to his defense is none other than Hillary Rodham Clinton. Like, wouldn't that be fascinating? And she writes an op-ed in the New York Times saying, here's all the reasons that I think Donald Trump ought to be exonerated of all these things. And people would take that super serious because she's not generally known for being super pro-Donald Trump. Like, you would think that would be unexpected. And that's what's going on with this passage this evening. You get a very unexpected ally coming to David's aid. And that's part of God's plan. What he wants to show you is that even opposition, he can use even opposition for his plan. So Abner, who is the power against David, Ishbosheth is largely a puppet in Abner's hands, God can use even that power to get his own plan done. So whatever's going on now in the world, and there's plenty of things that seem against God's kingdom, it's not like those are outside of God's control. And he's very nervous. No, he's not. He's able to do with any of those powers what he does with Abner. He can use oppositions to his plan for his plan. This is why you're told these stories in the Bible over and over again, because you live in your own story, and you don't know how it's all going to turn out. So God gives you story after story after story to say, okay, well, maybe my situation's a bit like David's in this one. That God can turn even opposition to his plan for his plan. And that's the claim of this sermon. And we see David in the midst of opposition in our first point, which is David grows in strength. Last week, we saw the beginnings of Israel's civil war. It was confused. It was a senseless bloodbath. Remember, we saw these 12 men on one side kill these 12 men on the other side at the same time that they were killed. And you're like, well, what was the point of that? If you're one of those young men's moms, how'd your son die? Well, he stuck a dagger through somebody else. Well, he had a dagger stuck through him. There was moms who lived the rest of their life that way. What was the point of that? Now, Abner's side lost, but nobody really won. And that's how it went on for a long time. The war between the house of Saul and the house of Abner lasted a long time. That's how chapter 3 begins. Now, a long time is pretty relative. Our own nation's civil war lasted more than 4 years. The current Syrian civil war, remember back, if you're a little bit older, back to the Arab Spring, all the different Arab countries that were throwing off tyrants and trying to establish democracy. It's already 12 years now. The Syrian civil war has been going on for that long. So if you asked a mother of sons who were fighting age during the American Civil War or during the Syrian Civil War, how long has the war been going on? Their answer would be too long. That's how long the war has been going on. Too long. And that's how the war between David and Saul seemed to be going. Lasted a long time. And it was a war between families. It's not like the different countries fighting for the same land. You see that in Ukraine. You see Russia and you see Ukraine fighting for the same land, two countries. It's not two different factions. You see that in Sudan right now, fighting for the control of the government. It's two different families. And verse 2 tells us, David grew stronger and stronger, and Saul grew weaker and weaker. This was a war of slow grinding down. And David was continuing to gain strength. He starts with one tribe out of just 12. Continues to gain strength. Now, it could have gone otherwise. That's always the way history goes. Right, maybe if you like different fan fiction or things on the History Channel. If you get I'm not sure if anybody here gets the History Channel. It seems to me 98% of things on the History Channel are about Nazis. That's how it seems to go. They're almost all about World War II. And like, well, what if the Nazis won World War II? All these different things. Because it could have gone otherwise. Like, it totally could have gone otherwise. And it could have gone otherwise for David. The only reason it doesn't is because of God's promise. That's what we've been seeing for this whole series. That when David was just a boy, God promised you're going to be king. And you learn to trust God's promises by watching them in action. The way you learn to trust God's promises in your own life, I'll never leave you, I'll never forsake you, is not saying, do I feel forsaken? It's saying, God promised I'm not forsaken. And look at David. God kept his promises to David through all this. So he's keeping his promises to me. The power of God's word is nothing less than his own omnipotence, as John Frame puts it. The idea is what God says is going to happen. And the way God says it is the way it is. And is the way it will be. That's what Corrie ten Boom had in mind when she said, you let God's promises shine on your problems. But that's why we gather weekly to open God's Word. I mean, you don't just do it because of tradition. You do it because you open God's Word. And this is where He tells you about His promises. This is where He tells you what He is like. And we don't tend to remember these very well. I don't tend to remember these very well. So you open it together regularly. This is why you do it in your homes. You let God's promises shine on your problems, as Corrie puts it. So David's growing in strength as God promised by words. That didn't mean all was well with David, though. There's a shadow side. And you see it in this list, the shadow side of this list of David's wives. And all these firstborn sons in verses 2 to 5. These aren't included. They're not included so that we would have difficult questions in Bible trivia, in Trivial Pursuit, the Bible edition. That's not why genealogies are in Scripture, to say who really knows their Bible. Well, what's the third name in the genealogy of David's sons in 2 Samuel 3? Oh, well, then you're really good at Bible trivia because you knew that one. That's not why they're there. They're there to tell you David's cementing alliances with all these different foreign kings. That's why you had that's why kings took multiple wives. It's not because they're really great romancers. It's because they're trying to have different connections with different kings so they come to each other's aid. For example, the kingdom of Talmai, the king of Geshur, that's mentioned in verse 3, this is to the north of Ishbosheth. So David's here to the south of Ishbosheth. So he cements an alliance by marrying the daughter of the king to the north of Ishbosheth. He's surrounding him. It's a way of saving David's growing in strength because these other kings want to marry their daughters to him because they can tell he's on the rise. That's the power politics at play here, but there's morality too. And the author doesn't want you to forget that. Kings in the ancient Near East may have married multiple wives to cement alliances, just like the U.S. during the Revolutionary Wars, trying to cozy up to France. But that doesn't mean that it's right for David to have all these wives. The kings of God's people weren't supposed to have more wives than their brothers. Polygamy, having many wives, never goes well in Scripture. Right? People pointing to Abraham with Sarah and Hagar, people pointing to Jacob with Leah and Rachel as a way of defending what's going on with the culture. That's kind of like defending. Essentially, it's like pointing to someone who lost their hand in a threshing accident and say, see, I've got the right to stick my hand in moving machinery. That's basically what that is, because it goes horribly for everybody who has multiple wives in the Bible. Abraham, not a great life that he lived afterwards with having his wife and this other woman. It was horrible, to the point where he winds up sending her away. Jacob's life winds up like a soap opera, only even worse. And that's the rest of his life. The polygamy brought nothing but sorrow for them, and that's what it's going to bring for David. And if you look at some of these names, you see that. The first one, Amnon, winds up in a romantic liaison with his half-sister. Then you get Absalom, who tries to kill Amnon for it, and then tries to kill his dad, David. Because where were you, Dad? Then you also get Adonijah, who tries to take the throne and winds up killed by another of David's sons, Solomon. So, and you'll hear this, people talk about this. Well, I mean, in the Old Testament, people did this. Yeah, in the Old Testament, people did that, didn't they? It wound up horrible for them. It's not an excuse, it's a warning. So David's growing in strength. But the strength is blinding him, and that's the way it often tends to grow, right? His famous affair with Bathsheba, this is on the train David's already riding. It's just a few stops down. The strength we have tends to go to our heads. That's how it goes for me. That's how it goes for you. That's what makes Jesus a lot more remarkable than we tend to consider. He's absolutely perfect, and it never goes to his head. He never gives himself any level of moral latitude, because, you know, after all, I'm God. After all, look at the amazing things I've done. You never see him do that. Now, we do that. We who are not God tend to get prideful. God doesn't get prideful. That means we should really be wise to exalt him and humble ourselves. So that's David growing in strength. Now Abner can see that, Ishbosheth can see that, the whole house of Saul can see that. They can see that David's growing stronger and stronger, and we're growing weaker and weaker. And so that leads to Abner cutting a deal. This very unexpected ally cutting a deal. And that's our second point. Abner makes a deal. Success covers over a multitude of troubles, right? We all know that. That's why usually businesses that seem to be growing great guns often have such great trouble later. Because things are going really, really well, and so they don't pay attention to the things that are going to sink them. Because when things are going well, nobody questions success. When things are going poorly, that's when we tend to ask questions. But also, that usually winds up creating questions and creating problems. Adversity doesn't just reveal difficulties in an organization or a nation or a family or anything else. It also creates a whole lot of other ones, which is why when you're married, you wind up fighting often more in adversity. Either you come together or you come together. That's just how it goes. And so you see adversity being created here as the Saul ship is sinking. And you see that with verse 6, during the war between the house of Saul and the house of David, Abner had been strengthening his own position in the house of Saul. So Abner, he's making a move against the king Ishbosheth. Because he's basically realized, and he knows this, he's the one who's in charge, he's the one who put Ishbosheth on the throne, but now he's going to be a little more public about it and just kind of get his propers. That's what's going on with him taking this concubine of Saul. This is a power play, right? This is, imagine that tomorrow Joe Biden goes to work, and imagine that Mitch McConnell is already sitting in his desk. That would not simply be, oh, I didn't know where else to go. There was a big desk here. That would be McConnell saying, you shouldn't be in this room. I should be in this room. All right, or 1999, Jordan retires the first time in 1998. Imagine that you get a Bulls player who chooses to wear the number 23 now that Michael Jordan retired. He's not simply choosing a random number. He's making a play. He's saying, I'm the new one. That's what Abner's doing by taking what's the king's. He's claiming clout by claiming what's the king's. And King Ishbosheth is taken aback by this. So he confronts Abner about it. Because if he doesn't, he's going to be having to roll over for the rest of his life. And when he does confront Abner, he realizes that Abner's already in charge. Abner was very angry because of what Ishbosheth said, as verse 8 puts it, and he answers, am I a dog's head on Judah's side? This very day I'm loyal to the house of your father Saul and to his family and friends. I haven't handed you over to David. And that last line, I haven't handed you over to David, is incredibly revealing because it shows that Abner knows he's in charge, and he's basically saying, you don't bite the hand that feeds you. It's Abner's way of saying, you think you're in charge? There's a scene in the third movie in the Batman, the Christopher Nolan Batman trilogy, and it's almost exactly what's going on here. Billionaire John Daggett, he's been trying to take over Bruce Wayne, who is Batman. If that's a spoiler for anybody, you're kind of like 75 years late, but Bruce Wayne and Batman, same person. John Daggett, the billionaire, is trying to take over Bruce Wayne's company, and he hires Bane to help him. And Bane's execution of this plan seems really, really botched. So John Daggett storms into his own company, sees his own assistant there, Daggett's assistant. He goes, where's Bane? And Bane walks in saying, speak of the devil, and he appears. And Daggett asks him, what is going on? And Bane says, our plan is going along just as we planned. Plan is proceeding as expected. Oh, really? Says Daggett. Do I look like I'm running Wayne Enterprises? Looking at Daggett's assistant, Bane says, leave us. No, Daggett says to his own assistant, you stay here, I'm in charge. And then Bane puts his hand on Daggett's neck and he asks him, do you feel in charge? And you see Daggett's assistant slink away. And then Bane snaps his neck a couple minutes later. It's very clear who's been in charge the whole time. It's been Bane. He tells them, your infrastructure and your money, they've been valuable to me until now. Abner's telling Ishbosheth, your claim to the throne and your life have been valuable to me until now. That's what's going on with I haven't handed you over to David. Abner's finished with Ishbosheth. He says, may God deal with Abner, be it ever so severely, if I don't do for David what the Lord promised him on oath. And Abner's going to hand over the kingdom to David. And he uses God language to do it. He'll talk regularly about the Lord's promises to David. That doesn't mean that Abner is a follower of Yahweh. It just means he's a guy in a religious culture that knows how to make theological cases. Right, he's doing things that are quite contrary to God's ways, but cloaking it in language. And Abner, he's looking out for Abner. Ishbosheth's no longer going to let Abner do what Abner wants, so Abner's saying, okay, well, who's going to let Abner do what he wants? Well, if I cozy up to David, I can have a pretty good position within David's cabinet. I got stuff to offer him. It's already going in the David direction anyway. That's why he sends a message to David saying, whose land is it? As in, we all know it's your land. Make an agreement with me, and I'll help you bring all of Israel over to you. So Abner knows David's going to win. But now David knows that Abner knows that David's going to win. And that is a bargaining position. When you know that you've already won and the other side knows that you've won, you can ask for whatever concessions you want. And so what David asks for is his first wife back. He wants Michal back. And that's not just because he's a romantic guy. It's, again, he's cementing alliances. He's saying, this is Saul's daughter. What's the best way to end a war with the house of Saul? I get my wife back, who I've been married to this whole time, who Saul gave me because he approves of me. So to get Saul back, and David's really shrewd here, he goes to Ishbosheth. He's not going to work through Abner. He's not going to roll over for Abner. Abner wants to play hardball, and David plays harder. David wants Abner to know he's in charge, and he's going to remain in charge. That's why he doesn't go through Abner. He goes through Ishbosheth. But he also wants Ishbosheth to know, here's the kind of guy you're dealing with. And remember, Ishbosheth is the brother of Michal. So he knows this history. What David's about to say to Ishbosheth, Ishbosheth knows. But what David says is, remember that I got your sister to be my wife by killing 100 Philistines? He's not just saying, oh, remember I gave her this fan as a wedding gift. He's saying, I killed any number of people to do this, Ishbosheth. Do you really think? You really think you're going to win this war? That's what he's saying. It's why he reminds him, oh, I killed 100 people to marry your sister. And Ishbosheth totally melts in fear and sends her. That's how the house of Saul ends. It doesn't end in a big fight. It doesn't end in some sort of, some sort of large battle with Ishbosheth on one side and David on the other side. It just ends with Ishbosheth melting away, because that's what the house of Saul has been doing ever since David came on the scene. It's just been melting away. Melting away in fear before what David is and what the Lord's doing through David. That's how anti-God forces always do end. They just melt away before God. That's the picture in Revelation. The picture in Revelation is when you think, if you know your Bible, and you think about the end of Revelation, you think about this big battle between Satan and God, and you're thinking, okay, how is this going to go? Because the whole thing's been building to this. And God just breathes on Satan, and it's over. That's how it ends. That's the big battle. Just melts away. That's how anti-God forces go. They seem very powerful. When God wants to deal with them, they just melt away. And so Ishbosheth, he rolls over for David. But Abner, though, he has to do the legwork. He takes Michal away from her new husband, and the new husband follows her crying all the way to the border. That's what Baharim is. It's this border between the rest of Israel and going into Judah. It's kind of like saying that, okay, we pass through Inwood on the way to Canton. We're kind of right on the border. And only then does Abner finally tell the husband, man, you got to go. All right, this is getting embarrassing, guy. You got to go home. That's a really pathetic scene, but in case you're thinking that, okay, well, David's really the bad guy here, you got to take a step back and say, who is it that got Michal into this situation? Who married her to David in the first place to try to really mess with David's head? That was Saul. And who is it that married her to somebody else when David ran away to save his own skin? Again, to mess with David's head. That was Saul. Michael's been used by her dad over and over again. David's just trying in some ways to put right what Saul did wrong. And also to say in the eyes of everybody, I really am Saul's chosen son. So Abner's plan is to give David political blessing for all this. To do this, he needs the approval of all the other leaders. That's what's going on. Basically, he says, look, these Philistines are running rampant. Saul couldn't deal with them. Ishbosheth clearly isn't going to deal with them. You know who could deal with these guys? David. Right, it's basically what the British did during World War II. Remember who's been talking about the Nazis for the last 10 years and we thought he was an utter dingbat? Remember him? Oh, Churchill. Maybe we should put him in charge. So that's what the British do. That's what Abner is saying, is David's the only one who can fix this. He's the only one who can help. That's what's going on for a long time. You've wanted to make David your king. Now do it. So Abner does all the political legwork here to hand the rest of the kingdom over to David. That's what's unexpected. The main power against David is the one who hands it all over to him. This is way more unexpected than Hillary Clinton coming to Donald Trump's legal aid right now. And that's unexpected, right? If you woke up tomorrow morning and Fox News had Hillary Clinton's going to say 13 things she likes about Donald Trump and going to come to his defense, you would probably, I don't even know what you would do, but it would be something remarkable, I'll tell you that much. This is more remarkable. You might have expected a duel between David and Ishbosheth, or maybe you might have expected a final fight between David and Abner. But you get Abner, the power against God's plan, being used for God's plan. Now, you know that looking back. All right, you know looking back, because we're back in history looking back, and saying, well, David, why did you ever worry? Why did you ever worry that God's plan wasn't going to go as he said it would go? But when you see that, the answer is just to talk to yourself and say, okay, Adam, why did you ever think God's plan was going to go away different from what he promised? That's the move there. Because David, he just saw Abner staying in the way. He just thought, probably on a pretty regular basis, what in the world am I going to do about Abner? And now Abner puts it all in his lap. You fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds you so much dread are thick with mercy and will break in blessings on your head. As Cowper put it. So David welcomes Abner when Abner brings Michal. When Abner, who had 20 men with him, came to David at Hebron, David prepared a feast for him and his men. So David treats a former adversary as a friend. That's who you ate with in the ancient Near East. That's why it was such a big deal that Jesus ate with prostitutes and tax collectors. It's not a way of saying, oh, well, man, look, he's out at Pita Pit. No, you only ate with people that you had some sort of connection with. That's why if you were a different people that would go in the ancient Near East, when they were with nomads, they would take some of the chieftain's food and eat it. Because then everyone just took their hands off them. Because you've ate with the king. You must be one of the king's friends. So that's what David does for Abner. The enemy had become an unexpected ally. And that's really what the Lord's Supper, when we take that, that's what that's about. That's the idea of eating together with the king. It's not simply, okay, I get a little bread wafer and I get a little tiny 2 milliliters of juice. The idea is, I have come together with a former enemy, and now he's my unexpected ally. Because that's the case. The idea of God wanting to be allied to me is far more ludicrous than the idea of Hillary Clinton wanting to be connected to Donald Trump. Because I've treated him far worse than Hillary Clinton has treated Donald Trump, or Donald Trump has treated Hillary Clinton, and so have you. All right, if you're in God's position, you would not make a good ally. If you know yourself at all, you know that. Right, that's Peter's big downfall, is to say, even if the rest of these yahoos take off on you, I'm strong as steel with you. And Jesus says, you're not even going to make it the night. So what that table is about is saying, okay, you're an unexpected ally and you become a friend of God. That's the big surprise in Scripture. It's the "but God" passages. You were dead in your transgressions and your sins, but God, who's rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved you, made you alive. The wages of sin are death, but God's gift is eternal life. Over and over again, this is what Adam deserves, but God. But an unexpected ally comes to make his plan go. So Jesus, he comes as this unexpected ally. But that's how God's plan works. No opposition against it is going to stand, and any opposition he wants can be used for his purposes. So you fearful saints, fresh courage take, the clouds you so much dread are thick with mercy and will break in blessings on your head. Let's go to him in prayer. Father, it's hard for us because we live forward. We don't know what's coming. It's easy for us to say, well, David should have just, he's going to be king. What's his deal? But we've got a whole lot of promises as well that we don't live in light of. And in many ways, David does that better than we do. But we can learn from him. We can, of course, learn far more from his greater son, who's the one who's perfectly faithful and perfectly filled with faith all at the same time. And Father, we don't want to be those that crush ourselves by recognizing that we're not perfect. We want to be those who are repentant and have a repentant way about us, because we know we're not perfect. But you've made us your allies, even though we don't really have much to offer you. You've made us your friends. You're happy to eat with us. And Father, that's what we got the picture of the new creation to look forward to, being friends with you. And that doesn't seem so bad at all. That's a pretty good life. And that's ours. We ask that we'd remember this by Jesus' power and in his name. Amen.